Do you feel vulnerable? I think probably we all do from time to time, particularly perhaps in relation to our Christian faith. We can easily feel on the back foot. Well, in Ephesians 1, 22-23, in this part of Ephesians, Paul has been spelling out what God has done in Jesus for the benefit of those believers in Ephesus so that they should be aware of it, and it directly addresses their vulnerability. He said he's praying that they would be aware of these things. He's trying to address the disunity and the impurity that's plaguing their church, arising from the failure to grasp that in Christ they are protected against the dark and sinister spiritual forces that were so evident in their city of Ephesus, the city dedicated to the pagan goddess Artemis, or Diana as the Romans called her. And to that end, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He is saying such a lot in such a small place. Space, a place in time. See, these people felt vulnerable in life. So they turned to Artemis and sacrificed to her to be kept safe through life's crises. Particularly, we know about the women with their particular vulnerabilities, mortality and childbirth being a very prominent case in point. Feeling very vulnerable to the sufferings of the world and the malign effects of dark spiritual forces in their lives and in the world. So Paul writes to Timothy while Timothy is at Ephesus, this same city, in 1 Timothy 2:15, that it is not by sacrificing to Artemis that these ladies in particular should turn, as the culture they lived in did at the point of birth and that particular crisis and point of vulnerability. He says, no, but women will be kept safe through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. You see, it's not by turning to Artemis, Diana as the Romans called her, that they would find the means to deal with their feeling of vulnerability, perhaps particularly that crisis in their life, but by continuing in trusting Christ, in love and in holiness with propriety. So what does Paul want these Ephesians to do with their feelings of vulnerability in a culture where that vulnerability was real and where the forces of darkness were resorted to try and placate them, to try and deal with all of that sense of vulnerability? Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And Paul then goes on to remind them that their vulnerability is more than met in God. And he does that by reminding them of how incomparably great the power was that was exerted in all these ways and that's at work for those also who have believed. That power raised Jesus from the dead. That's powerful. Seated him at God's right hand in heavenly glory. That's astonishing. Put everything under his feet. And now made him the ruling power over everything for the benefit of those who are feeling vulnerable, his church. Now, all four of those illustrations of God's incomparably great power being exercised for us who believe. And Paul's pastoral priority in getting the Ephesians to avoid going to things that are not wholesome is that they should be aware of the things that he's praying for them, of God's incomparably great power that is for them. So why are you going running after these other ways and these other things and these other ways of addressing your vulnerability and inadequacy? Here's the way to counter things like rivalry rather than disunity, impurity rather than purity, and colluding with the forces of darkness to protect them in their strongly felt vulnerability, rather than taking their stand against those forces of darkness by putting on the full armour of God. That's chapters 4, 5 and 6 of Ephesians. See, those things are the proper responses to the vulnerability that human beings feel in their weakness, but you're not going to do that until you realise that it is the power and the strength of Almighty God put forth in these ways we've already spoken about that illustrate the tremendous power that's at work for his church, his vulnerable feeling church. That immense power God uses for the church is something they need to be aware of. Evidenced by God's raising Jesus from the dead to sit in glory, not just at the table there, but on heaven's throne. And having seated there, this power God's exercising on behalf of the church is seen, thirdly, by putting all things under Jesus' feet for the church, that he rules for the church. All things under his feet, all things. The language Paul uses here, all things, is apparently a reference to the Greek translation of Psalm 8, verse 6. And in the psalm, all things refers to sheep, cattle, birds, fish, the living things God says that Adam must rule over as ruling over all the living creatures of the earth. By New Testament times, the rabbis were teaching that Adam's right to rule the world had been transferred to Israel. But here Paul, who identifies Jesus and thereafter his church as the new Israel, applies this kingly reign over all things to Christ. What we've got here then is a strong declaration that Jesus is the universal ruler of all for his church. All means all. Not just the wildlife and the livestock, but including that. Paul cites Psalm 8 in Corinthians 1, 15, 27 to convey a similar idea, the major difference being that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the final subjugation of all powers at the end of time, whereas Paul uses it here to speak about the subjection of the demonic powers that has already happened in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. And that illustrates to us beautifully the already and the not yet perspective on the kingdom of God, which permeates the whole New Testament, is so important to our understanding of our vulnerability and our power when we're united to Christ. So all things, including all the forces of darkness that make these Ephesians and ourselves feel vulnerable in this present evil age, but they need to stay aware that Christ has already defeated the principalities and powers through his death and resurrection, although we still await the final, complete subjugation of every rebellious power that preys upon his people, heavenly and earthly. God has put all things under his feet. Now, in our day and age, that sounds a bit odd, having people put under your feet, but the under the feet thing was pretty big in early days in Israel. We see this idea at work when Joshua defeated the five kings of the Amorites at Gilgal, and then they were trapped up in the cave at Makkedah for him, where they'd fled to. Some of his guys had got them and sort of trapped them in the cave, and Joshua said, "Roll up some stones against the door and I'm on my way." And when Joshua got there and assembled his armies outside the cave, he gave orders to bring the five kings out of the cave, and we read in Joshua 10, verses 24 to 26. When they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel, and he said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So those guys came forward and they placed their feet on the necks of those kings. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." And then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles. And they were left hanging on the poles until evening. You see, the foot on the neck thing is a piece of long-standing imagery in Israel for subjecting to humiliating, decisive and devastating defeat, leading to the authority of the victor over the vanquished. And the idea here is that God puts the enemy of men's souls under Christ's feet. He puts them there for the church. He puts them there. We're vulnerable, but God, who's operating in our interest, is certainly not vulnerable, and we need to stay aware of that. And he's taken the forces of chaos in creation, and he's put them in their place, defeated and under the authority of the Lord Jesus, awaiting their destruction, just as surely as the five kings under the feet of the leaders of Israel outside the cave at Makkedah, as they waited for their own certain destruction. Now, that's not the way things had been going in creation, as the Ephesian church experienced it. They felt things were quite the opposite. There's been a distinct and disastrous rebellion in the heavenly places, and that rebellion is still reflected in the sons of disobedience all around us. Let's be honest, pockets of resistance still persist to this very day. But, fundamentally, authority over the rebel state has been established, and all things have been got a grip on. Of course, you couldn't reason or negotiate with the forces of darkness, so they had to be defeated. And now the rebellion has been subjugated. Cosmic rebellion, spiritual treason, had affected the full created order of things, as experienced at Ephesus, but no more, says Paul. You've got to be aware, in spite of all that you see going on around you, you've got to be aware that all things have been put already beneath his feet until that day when they are fully subjugated and it's all done and dusted. There's this phenomenal truth also over in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 15. Some of us might need to hear again. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having cancelled the charge of your legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. There's the foot on the neck at the Cave of Mecca again, triumphing over them by the cross. See, it's not a treaty that's been struck with the forces of anti-God. It's a subjugation of their implacable hatred. But still they hiss at us every day from beneath his feet. And still, you know, we're foolish, but we do listen to them and pay attention to them as if they were legitimate, persuasive, and were located elsewhere but under his feet. And Paul prays these Ephesians will be and will stay aware of the relevant reality. That's an essential part of his prayer, for them to be safeguarded in their sense of vulnerability, as they followed the Lord Jesus in a bad place. And the fourth and final way listed here that God has made known his unsurpassed power in Christ is by making the Lord Jesus the ruling authority over heaven and earth for the benefit of the church. Head over all things. Head over all things. It's the benefit of what God's done in Christ to the church in a vulnerable situation Paul's been trying to illustrate for the Ephesians in these four descriptions of the awesome power of God at work. They're illustrations of God's awesome power for us who believe. That is, all for the church. Paul's praying that God's people in their vulnerability will be able to get hold of the total vastness of God's power, which is exercised for their benefit. Here's the last of those four illustrations. It used to be considered in darker days a heresy punishable by death, you know, to commit blasphemy by attributing to God corporeal parts, body parts. Head over. Well, there's a corporeal part. Jesus, now installed on heaven's throne, fulfills the role of head over all things. Some must understand, ordinary Christians for at least the first three centuries of the church believed God to be a being with a body. The belief was abandoned then only gradually as Neoplatonism became more and more entrenched as the dominant worldview of Christian thinkers. We got Augustine and Origen and people like that to thank for it. Plato was impacting Judaism too, of course, through big names like Maimonides, and by the early medieval period, many scholars, Jewish scholars, such as Rav Haigaon, a medieval Babylonian rabbi, theologian, scholar, and judge, served as the Gaon of the important yeshiva at Pumbedita, modern Fallujah. Fallujah, which is a name you might know, you might remember from the Iraq War. But this guy was there during the early 11th century. Rabbinical teachers like him also started to teach that Old Testament passages were, with reference to God having body parts, should be read metaphorically. And while adopting this approach in most cases, they suggested a theory of created glory in which God would sometimes create a visible entity to give prophets a visual affirmation of their experience, you know, in the case of Ezekiel's visions and so on. Well, all that gets pretty heavily impacted here after the Reformation, when a significant turning away from Plato and Aristotle back to Scripture took place. It was a back to the Bible movement, although that always did prove pretty hard to shake off. Jesus is described here as not just having a head, but of being the head, and it's not blasphemy. Pretty much, certain to be a metaphorical reference, as, you know, Maimonides and that lot were saying. But hold my coffee, because we're going to be coming back to God and his body parts pretty swiftly. There is no aversion to God having body parts in verse 22. But probably in this context of supremacy and authority, we're looking at a metaphor, a picture to portray a very real reality. And it's a word that was often used metaphorically in a range of contexts. Head, kephale. Can be a human head, the head on a body, the blob that gives your hat a home and stops your neck from fraying. But it was widely used metaphorically, picture language, as the top stone in the building, the head of the corner, you see. By extension, this word kephale comes to mean someone or something in the primary place, the point of origin or the point of authority. Paul uses this metaphor, the head, kephale, as linked to the body, the soma, to pronounce a compound image where Paul goes on to spell out in, actually, he goes on to spell it out in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, an image often used in the Greek of Paul's day as well as in his Judaism. Used by Plato, used by Galen and the medical writers of the Greek world, in Hebrew text or in the Hellenized Jew, Philo. And in each instance where this metaphor is used, there's this head and body thing. There's an unequivocal sense that leadership and authority are what's being talked about. Now, in some places, there's also an extended sense when the head is the preserver and the supplier of the body. But it's the authority, the preserver, the feeder, the supply centre, the command centre of the body. And Jesus, we're hearing here, has been appointed the primary one. The primary one. The head, the superior, the chief, the principal. One to whom others are subordinate. The head, in all those senses, over everything. Paul's going to underline then that God has made the Lord Jesus the head over everything. Hupapanter. Everything means everything, as we've seen. But Paul is particularly concerned to assert Christ's authority over everything, hooper panter, head over the principalities and powers. He spelled that out a few lines before. And Paul, of course, asserts that directly in Colossians 2:10, where he says that Jesus is the head over every power and authority. Again, Paul asserts Christ's lordship over the spiritual forces in the world, using the term head to express that it is not Artemis in Ephesus, nor any other of the pantheon of the pagan deities that have any clout when it comes to dealing with a person's vulnerability. Clinton E. Arnold, in his commentary, he says, God has given Christ a great victory over the powers of darkness and now possesses full authority over them for the benefit of the church. So the big point then that crowns it all, the big point is that Christ has this status of head, ruling over the powers and authorities and whole universe. And that Christ is the one who's given to the church for their benefit. For the church. The church is his body. Appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ, Romans 12, 4-8, 1 Corinthians 12. In both those places, Paul uses the metaphor, the picture language, to stress the church is a coming together of diverse and interdependent members, governed though by, ruled by, and succoured, supplied by the head. But when he uses the metaphor in Ephesus and Colossians, he's adding this idea that Christ is the leader and head of this diverse, interdependent community of God's people. We're just going to notice this body theology at this point, and also the idea of the church being the fullness of the one who fills everything in every way, because we're going to come back to what that has to tell us about the church next time. Very important for us to be clear about the place of the church in the big scheme of things. But we're going to come to this conclusion at this point about this headship idea and what it tells us about Jesus being for the church. Because we look out onto our world, and all too often the enemy seems to have the upper hand. I hear that from you. You feel that. And while, like the Ephesians, we probably do sense that, we do need also to experience an expansion of our understanding and a modification of our awareness of God's power as being available to us in that sort of context. You see, Paul's central concern for the Ephesians as he sought to strengthen them inwardly in such a way as to counter their disunity and their immorality and the sense of impotence in the face of their experience of vulnerability up against the dark forces at work in the world. What Paul wants to do is to expand their awareness of the power of God that was available to them in Christ. Their church had been born in a city full of idols made by Demetrius the metalworker and his mates, where people who had practiced sorcery, when they were converted, brought scrolls with their incantations and everything written on them and put those in a pile and burned them as an act of repentance, 50,000 drachmas worth of them. The church lived in a city where the culture that they came out of was a dark place, filled with idolatry and witchcraft and rebellion against God. Like our culture, it was a place where it was easy to feel, even just beneath the surface, where you wouldn't say it but might live as if you believed it, that Christ might not be quite powerful enough to take care of us here, to protect us here. And the power Paul wants those Ephesians to be aware of is as relevant to our church now as it was to theirs then. The church exists in a transforming and unique relationship with the risen, exalted, reigning Christ. And through that, the church both receives God's power over the enemies of souls and is very adequately empowered to represent the ongoing presence and ministry of this Christ on earth. His gospel, his redemptive ministry, his kingdom priorities. Because he is that Jesus who has now been made, the one who sits on the throne, the one who exercises kingly authority with everything under his feet for his church in their sensed vulnerability, but in the power of God. May God bless you with that awareness, actively, in a living way, throughout the coming week.